So our message tonight is going to be coming from Hebrews. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 and a portion of chapter 2. We'll be looking at Hebrews 1 through chapter 2 and verse 9, actually. And the title of our message is Entertaining Angels. Before I begin, I'd like for us to read God's Word. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read the entirety of this chapter into chapter 9 of the next. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you and the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. You will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Chapter 2, 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." About 10 years ago, I was working for a company in Gulfport, and I had a strong desire, I guess you could say, or a more of a cage stage era that I was entering and leaving at the same time, a strong desire to share my faith with my coworkers, and it was hard to do sometimes. I'm sure many of you can attest, in a working environment, it can be difficult to share your faith, and it can be difficult to find ways and people willing to listen. But I had an unorthodox idea, and many of the guys I worked with were very shy and unwilling to talk openly. So I had an idea from a fellow brother, and I posted a note on our bulletin board right next to our time clock that said, and this is the gist of it, I tried to go back and find this note that I wrote and I couldn't find it, but it basically said, "Have you ever had questions about the Bible? Have you ever wondered who Jesus was? If you've ever had any questions like this, please feel free to drop a note in this box, which Ashley had made me a small little box from a shoebox, and I had it there made. It was decorated, looked very manly, is what she said. But I put it by this note, and it said, if you've ever had any of these questions, please slip a note in this box. And I left some scraps of paper there, and I put at the bottom, I said, answers to these questions. The questions will be anonymous, and the answers will come in the form of some written document. I was planning on doing some form of little. I had grand ideas about this, doing a newsletter and to my coworkers, but after about 9 months of that box sitting there collecting dust and checking it pretty much every day, I was yet to receive a single note from my friends at work. But on the day that I finally decided to pull that thing down, because it had been wrote on and telephone numbers had been jotted down on top of it, and it was in bad shape, so I decided to remove that box and the note along with it. But as I was doing it, it was near clock out time, so there was a few of the men gathered in the area, and they saw me remove it, and one man commented. He said, "I'd always wondered who put that thing there." He said, "I had a question, but I never thought about putting it in there." I was like, "Well, daggone. Okay, well, what's your question then, man?" He said, "What do you think about angels? What is your idea about angels? Like, what does the Bible say about angels?" And so for the next half hour, when we were waiting on the horn to blow and we were walking out to the car, and while he was backing up, I was talking to him through his window. We talked about angels. I was glad to do it. But ever since then, for some reason, I'm not really sure why, the topic of angels has popped up several times in my life, from family, from friends, mostly because my wife has a history of lapsed Catholic beliefs, and so the study of angels is prominent in Catholicism. So I've had quite a few chances to talk about it, and I considered that this would be a good apologetics topic for us to discuss because of the fact that angels and forms of angels, such as demons, are misunderstood and misapplied in our lives, when in fact the Bible actually has a lot to say about angels. So much more than many other subjects in Scripture. More than baptism, more than communion, more than going to church and studying on the Sabbath. The Bible teaches a lot about angels. Now, that does not place it above in importance, but it should not negate the fact that we should have some kind of correct understanding and some good defense whenever our culture, our family, and our friends, and our coworkers bring up a topic. So, like I said, our message tonight is entitled Entertaining Angels. There are a few biblical topics, though, that have provoked more wild speculation than the study of angels. In fact, a lot of fruitless debates have happened on this topic. Scripture doesn't begin to answer all of our questions about the subject, and I will be honest there. Even though it does say a lot, it doesn't even begin to answer many of the objections. But there is a lot of information about the angels that you may not know or think about. And in fact, in the Old Testament and New Testament combined, it speaks of angels more than 250 times. And it's important that we understand the biblical doctrine of angels correctly, especially in an age like ours, when so many popular superstitions surround and obscure the truth about these glorious creatures. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The question is raised nowadays, and it's quite an old question, but it's raised nowadays basically just to say how useless, or to criticize people who like to indulge in useless squabbling about any topic, really, but normally specifically referencing to biblical topics. But some theologians, and you may find this humorous, in the Middle Ages were seriously intrigued by that question. And it was an actual question proposed at a few councils. And many others like it. Before the Reformation, practically every imaginable question about angels was a subject of debate at one point or another. Baptist theologian Augustus Strong pointed out that in medieval theology, even the excrement of angels was subject to discussion. For if there was angels' food that we see in Psalm 78, and if angels ate, where we see in Genesis 18, then something had to happen. If medieval doctrine seemed obsessed with angels, the focus of 20th century theology swung about as far possible in the other direction. Someone might point out that the past 25 years or so, demons have loomed large in the popular evangelical conscience. But books and movies about demonic activity don't really teach biblical truth, obviously. So we should not rely upon them to affect and change how we think about this heavenly host. While interest in demonic activity has been on the rise among Christians even, angels have become an extremely popular topic once again among non-Christians. The rising tide of New Age spirituality has awakened a widespread curiosity about angels and even the spirit world. So just as modernity has led to a diminished interest in angels, post-modernity has resurrected a superstitious belief in them. This presents Christians with a unique opportunity to share biblical thought and insight on a spiritual topic that the world is honestly very interested in right now. So how do we define angels? I think that's where we need to start. How do we define angels? Well, the Hebrew word that we see in the Bible is, and I wish Corey was here to help me with this, but melekim, or in Greek, angelos, is where we get the word angels. The word literally means messenger. So angel isn't really so much a type of being as it is a job description. Their role is to take messages and then announce them. Angels also really have another function, though. It's not just as a messenger. They are sent to minister to people. So they are messengers and ministers. For example, we read that the angels came and ministered to Jesus after his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Sometimes a study about angels will begin in one of two different places. Either at creation, where we see God's holy angels as being part surrounding the throne and worshiping the Creator, or we see them at the fall, dealing with our spiritual warfare against Satan and his angels. But I believe the best place for us to start understanding angels is exactly where they would want us to begin, at the feet of God and who he is. That is how we should understand angels, and that is where we will begin. After all, when it concerns God's holy will, he has no mightier instrument than his holy angels. And he has no mightier enemy than Satan and his angels. I believe that the best place that we can learn about these native inhabitants of heaven is where God's glory is mainly displayed openly in his presence. So, the first thing we'll look at is what angels are. First thing we'll see is what angels are. Then we'll see what angels do. And then we'll answer a few popular questions about angels. So firstly, angels are God's servants, as we mentioned earlier. Angels are God's servants. And as his official servants or ministers, they do not exist for their own glory or for their own purposes. Angels are not there to fulfill their own wills. Instead, only to do the will of God and to see his glory revealed. See, this calling as a servant of God reveals many other aspects about this angelic nature. Their attribute of servanthood, and actually it gives us a whole lot about them. So what does it mean to be a servant? We see that it implies that they are intelligent and not mindless. As servants, they have to be intelligent. 2 Samuel 14:17 shows that although angels do not know everything, they do have a superior knowledge to us as human beings. So they don't know everything, but they do have a superior knowledge to us. I mean, obviously they live in they are spirit beings that live in an angelic realm. They have a superior knowledge than we do. But also we can see that they are affectionate. To be a good servant, you not only need to know about the master, but you need to be affectionate towards the master. Job 38 says that they shout for joy. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they desire with a yearning, passionate affection to better understand God's ways. So they have affections, they have joy and yearning and desires and passion. Luke 15 tells us that when one sinner repents, there is joy in the presence of God's angels. So not only are angels intelligent, but they are affectionate. And we also see that apart from demons, the angels of God are holy. They are affectionate, intelligent, and holy. Often referred to as the holy ones of God, specifically. When Christ returns, Revelation speaks of him coming to judge the world with his holy angels, is the way he puts it. They will come with him because they reflect the majesty and the higher moral standard of the Lord. Because of this high moral standard, this holiness, angels are held morally responsible for their actions. So not only are they holy, but they are morally responsible as well. His angels will be judged in the future just like he already judged the demons that are reserved for hell and its fire in 2 Peter 2:4. The angels that continue in holiness are understood to be preserved by God. So they're holy, morally responsible, and now preserved by God. Even though we don't have a record of any angel falling from grace as they did long ago, just as he holds us fast, God keeps and he holds the rest of his messengers holy and happy. That is what we teach our children. He made us to be holy and happy. And that is what God holds his angels to as well. But this does not mean, that they are redeemed or glorified by Christ as we are. That is how God holds us holy and happy, is by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The angels are not, though, redeemed and glorified in Christ. Jesus did not come to rescue angels or to save them from their sin. As we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, angels are not heirs to salvation. They will never understand God's saving grace. They will never understand his mercy. They will never understand his compassion or his forgiveness. And they weep over this. They desire to know these things. Angels are God's servants and ours as well, as we see in verse 14 of our text. If you look back at chapter 1 of Hebrews and look at verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" Jonathan Edwards said that angels are the great nobles of the kingdom of God's king, of the king's court, but believers in Christ are the king's children. And Bovink said that angels may be the mightier spirits, but humans are the richer of the two. So firstly, we saw that they are servants, and there are many attributes under their servanthood. We saw that they are intelligent, that they are affectionate, that they are holy, that they are morally responsible, they are preserved by God and redeemed, but they are not redeemed or glorified in Christ. But secondly, we'll want to look at the fact that Angels are the mighty host of God's army. And that's the second attribute we see under this. So if you would, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 17. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with the servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent a word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of the thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is of the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Because, behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So we see the prophet Elijah being surrounded simply because he has the gift of God. He can see the very thoughts in this man's bedroom, in the king's bedroom of Syria. So the Syrian king is angry, and he sends this mighty army to go capture Elisha. And when the servant of, in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What a mighty host that is, of chariots, a host of chariots and fire. See, this is describing angels themselves as horses and chariots of fire, a physical representation of their often military-like missions for God. In this mighty host, we see several characteristics of God's military. As a mighty host, they are many. Christ's personal bodyguard of 12 legions of angels in Matthew 26 was spoken of as if it was an easy group to assemble, readily available outside the door. Revelation 5:11 says that 10,000 times 10,000 angels surround God's heavenly throne. And Job asked in chapter 25, "Is there any number of his armies? Is there any way to number them?" he said. This large group, though, this large, mighty host of angels shows us that God is well organized when he did this. These angels are well organized. There are degrees of authority or rank among their forces. We see Michael being called in Daniel 10 as one of the chief princes he's referred to as. And Revelation 12 showing that he has angels under his command. Michael does. With this, we see the angels are also very swift. So not only are they many and well organized, but they're swift. They move quickly. I mean, our passage tonight, if we look back at verse 7, he said he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. We see here that they are swift, often described as fire or lightning or wind. And also, apparently, sometimes with wings, we can know that they move with great speed and agility. Daniel 9:21 shows that they can come from heaven to earth before we even finish our prayer with God. So not only are they many and well-organized, but they are swift. And we also see that these swift soldiers are powerful. Psalms 103 says that they excel in strength. Although we don't know how much power that they do have, we do know that they are greater in power than men. At Sodom, it took only two of them to strike everyone with blindness and then destroy the entire city, and not only the city, but the entire surrounding region. They shut the mouths of lions. They release prisoners from chains, and they can even strike kings dead. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes them as a flaming fire inflicting justice on all who deny God. They are a flaming fire of power and authority. And because of this power, these angels should be seen as fearsome. They are far from the cartoon characters of cute babies with wings. Daniel 8 and Daniel 10 and Matthew 28 and Luke 1, we see that a visit from an angel fills people with fear, which is why the first thing that they normally say is, "Fear not, don't panic." Their face is like lightning, and an appearance from them can make strong men fall down like dead. With this type of divine power shown in these heavenly creatures, I believe that God designed angels to solely be instruments that display his power and glory. Now, thirdly, we saw that angels are servants. We saw that they are a mighty host, but now we will see that angels are not equal to or lesser than God. They are his creatures. Although greater than men, they are creatures just like men. And just like men, and really worms as well, they depend upon God for their very being and existence. Although, now, honestly, not mentioned in the Genesis account, if you look at Psalms 148, it shows that they were created right about the same time. Created by Jesus, just as all other things are. Possibly on day one, because of how Job, if you want to look at it yourself, Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7 says, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? We know that, but when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So if we want to look at Job 38 as proof that they were created about the time of the foundations of the earth creation, we could take that logical conclusion. As created beings, though, they are created. Angels are not omnipresent. They are instead very local. They have to move from place to place to do what God has for them, just like we do. But not only are they local, they're limited. They're created creatures that are local and limited. They're limits. They have limits, even in power. And that can cause them to be hindered, even. Angels can be hindered by powerful evil spirits when doing God's will. Michael himself, when he fought with the devil in Jude chapter 9, had to cry out to God for strength. He said, "God rebuke you." Michael didn't have the strength within himself. They are limited. They're limited in power. They're limited in knowledge. And they are able to fall and sin. Because of this, most importantly, angels are not worthy of worship. Twice in Revelation, John, who was most likely overwhelmed from the visions that he had been receiving, twice he fell down before the feet of an angel. And then both times the angel said, "No, don't do that. Stop it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God alone. Stand upon your feet." There must be a distinction made between the Creator and his servants. So, in summary, what is an angel? Angels are heavenly spirits. They're immaterial, they're invisible, they're non-sexual, and they're immortal. But then we saw that they are intelligent. They're holy, they're personal. They're morally responsible servants of God. They're many, they're numerous. They're organized, they're powerful, and fearsome soldiers of God's army. However, they are created by God. And they are limited in many ways, and they are most definitely not worthy of worship. But then the question should be asked, now that we know what angels are, what does an angel even do? I mean, we know that they're messengers. I mean, we know that they have messages to bring. We understood that at the beginning. We talked about that. We know that they're ministers. We know that they minister. But let's dig into that a little bit. Basically put, angels worship, and this is our second point, what angels do. Angels basically worship in heaven and serve on earth. That's basically what they do. Angels worship in heaven and they serve on earth. Daniel 4 describes angels as watchers of God's handiwork. They observed his work of redemption, trying to understand suffering and glory of Christ in 1 Peter 1:11. I mean, if you read that passage in 1 Peter 1:11, you can see how desperately they tried to understand the work of redemption. They are trying to understand this suffering that Christ went through. They are trying to understand the glory of God, the glory of Christ. As we saw earlier, each conversation is known and celebrated among the angels in heaven as they witness the faithfulness of the church. Each conversion is known and separated among the angels in heaven. In Luke 12, we see that they will also be witnesses to Christ's justice on Judgment Day. As witnesses to the glory of God's angels, praise him for his glory. A very important passage. In Isaiah 6:4 shows the seraphim, which is a type of angel, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They are praising him. They are witnesses to his holiness, witnesses to his glory. Revelation 4 tells us that this holy praise never ends because the angels never rest day or night, but constantly give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated upon the throne. Angels, though, also guard God's holy places. Not only are they watchers, but they are guards of God's holy place. The first mention of angels, actually, in the Bible comes after the fall of man in the garden, when God kicked him out of Eden. He placed multiple cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance just to keep them out. Golden cherubim placed on both sides of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant are seen. The veil at the entrance to the most holy place in the temple was embroidered with two cherubim. So we saw them in the garden. We saw the golden cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and we see them on the veil. But the Levites, though, the very tribe of Levite, is a type of angel. That these Levites, they guarded the temple and were seen as heavenly counterparts to the angels. Revelation 21 shows that an angel is posted at the gate of the heavenly Jerusalem, even, allowing no evil to enter that holy city. So not only are angels guards and watchers, but angels communicate God's word. As messengers, angels do not speak for themselves, but bring messages from God. The angels brought divine revelation to Daniel, Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, Philip, Paul, and John. Because Scripture is complete, God no longer gives new revelation, and we should not look for angelic messages. We should not look for angelic messages because Satan is also an angel, and he was described as an angel of light. And he is willing to deceive and lead many astray, Scripture says. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This angel of light is a lion. 2 Corinthians shows that he was an angel of light. And he would love to fool and deceive us into believing another gospel. Guard yourselves, my friends, as to what type of message you hear. Paul himself said, if even an angel were to bring you another gospel, let him be anathema. Trust me. This angel of light will send himself or his angels to try to deceive. Angels care for God's children. Not only do they communicate his word, they care for us as his children. Let's look at verse 14 again, as I mentioned earlier. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Michael defends, Gabriel comforts. Angels care for God's people throughout life, and God gives us Psalms 91:11 as a promise. He says in Psalms 91:11, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways," God says. My friends, when a righteous man dies, he is carried into heaven by the angels. 2 Kings 2:11. To gather with innumerable angels, it says, and men around the throne of God worshiping. When Christ returns, the angels will gather. They will gather the elect, and they will assist believers. They will assist believers all the way to glory. By this assistance, angels protect God's servants. They defend from persecution ministers so that their work may continue. Opening prison doors, breaking chains, even killing kings that imprisoned Peter. Angels cannot save men's souls. That can only come by hearing the gospel through human preachers. And therefore, holy men are often protected by holy angels for this very purpose. Angels defend the gospel, and they defend God's children. Angels also, though, execute God's judgment upon the wicked. A company of destroying angels brought about the plagues in Egypt. In Psalm 78, they also execute judgment on the powers of evil, making war against Satan and his demons. Lastly, though, we see angels serve God's Son. They execute justice. They care for God's children, and they communicate God's word. But most importantly, they serve God's Son. They were made by him and for him. Angels exist for the glory of Christ and for no other reason. They are his worshipers and servants. They sang his praises when he was born. They cared for him in the wilderness as he fought Satan. In Luke 22, an angel strengthened him in the garden as he obeyed the Father's will before the cross. And angels were the first ones who told of his resurrection from the tomb. And then, when he ascended to heaven, two angels appeared, signaling his departure and proclaiming his return. When he returns, his royal heavenly army will be gathered with his people, and then they will judge the world. As Beakey said it, the God-man is the king of angels. So now that we understand who angels are and what they do, quickly, and I'm sorry about the time, I would like for us to go through a few questions about them, since this is supposed to be an apologetic topic. I will try to go through these quickly, but there are three different questions here that I want us to see. The first one, aren't angels just a relic from the past when man needed a supernatural explanation for natural things? I've heard that before. Aren't angels just a reason to explain gravity? Or aren't angels just a reason to explain rain from heaven? I mean, don't Indians do rain dances to get their spirits to... Or isn't that what we do when we believe in angels? My friends, this kind of skepticism isn't really new. In fact, it's in the Bible. If you look at Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it shows us that the Sadducees rejected not only the resurrection of Christ, but also angels and spirits. John Gill says that our modern Sadducees today say that good and evil angels are no more than good and evil thoughts. I know science can't prove or disprove the existence of angels because angels are spirits and do not have bodies like men. All evidences of angels do come from the Bible. And it supplies, as we've often seen, multiple proofs traveling from Genesis to Revelation of their existence, my friends. Angels cannot just be natural forces at work. They cannot. Because they have names. They have personalities. They speak. They open prison doors and kill people. The only way to dismiss the reality of angels is to deny the entirety of God's holy word. And if someone's willing to do that, then they have a bigger problem on their hand. R.C. Sproul said that if we are to be consistent Christians, believing all of the Bible rather than just portions of it, we must recognize that the supernatural places and beings described on its pages are real. There is an uncompromising supernaturalization at the heart of the Christian worldview, and we must not let the world's skepticism in regards to these things affect our belief system. With this, we should also not exaggerate the power of angels. Yes, angels are important, but do not exaggerate their power or give them any religious praise, as we've seen. The moment we pay more attention to angels than to God and Christ, we start traveling down this road to heresy, and it is a quick and dangerous slope. Many people, including Christians, find the topic of angels to be very interesting. But this can make us vulnerable, my friends, to all kinds of imaginations and speculations concerning these holy messengers. We must first, though, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And after we do that, all these things will be added unto us. Do not seek the kingdom of spirits and angelic visions. The only reliable source for information concerning holy angels is the Holy Bible. So the second question that I want us to look at, won't we become angels when we die? That is a popular thought. Don't you think playing a harp on a cloud forever sounds a little boring? Very often, part of the mental image we form of our life, of the life of our dead family and friends now is that they enjoy that they have just moved up in status. Our loved ones are no longer merely humans. Now they've got wings. They're angels flying through the celestial paradise, swooping here and there in joyful rapture. Well, I understand this sentiment culturally. I understand where it comes from. I am very happy that it is not true. It would be a huge disappointment if our loved one became angels when they died. Because if they did, they would be downgraded from God's highest and best creatures to something below them. Look at our text again. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Look at verse 6. And again, he brings the firstborn into the world. And he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels worship Christ, not he them. Christ sits at the Father's right hand in verse 13, not the angels. The world to come is not subjected to angels, but to Jesus. We saw that in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2. We do not see this, yet what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is verse 9 quoted. When Christians die, heaven does not get another angel. We cannot become angels any more than we can become giraffes or an ocean wave or the stars. We are people, and we will remain so after this present life. God did not make a mistake when he made us humans. He does not have to rectify that. Now let us imagine for a moment that our loved ones do become angels when they die. What an everlasting disappointment that would be, like I said. No longer when they be humans with whom Jesus shares an intimate bond of flesh and blood, no longer would they be those who reign with Jesus, no longer would they be the judges of all, no longer would they be kings and queens created in the image and likeness of God. Indeed, no longer would they be the apple of the Father's eye, the one for whom Jesus was willing to die. And God's plan of creation and salvation for humans to become angels would be an egregious meltdown, would be an egregious sin. No longer could they say, Christ died for me, if that were the case. It's therefore the best news we have when Christians die, that heaven does not get another angel. That's the best news that we can give. We cannot become angels any more than we can become giraffes. Like I said, we are people and we remain so. Reflecting on our glorified human bodies, the glorified human body of Jesus, to the everlasting joy of the ministering angels around the throne is what we have to look forward to. There is no granddad that will receive his wings. There is no young child who will receive his halo. We will receive an everlasting joy and the ministering angels around the throne. That is our reward. So lastly, our last question. Are angels a thing? Are angels even a thing? Is grandpa, are guardian angels a thing? Is grandpa watching over me now that he's gone? My friends, I do not believe that Scripture teaches that God assigns one angel to guard each and every person. The doctrine can lead to many strange ideas about angels being mediators that we can call upon and ask for help when we need advice or guidance. In fact, this practice is pretty rampant amongst the Roman Catholics. Even Pope Francis has recently put out a papal decree saying that Christians should ask himself, how is my relationship with my guardian angel? Do I listen to him? Do I bid him good morning? Do I tell him to guard me while I sleep? Do I speak with him? Do I ask him for advice, he says. Rather than praying to angels, my friends, we must pray to God through Christ alone. No other mediator. These ideas make angels a source of comfort and solace. They feel special when we think that an angel has been assigned to us. We feel important and significant and safe and protected because this angel is standing over our shoulder. My friends, we should not look to angels to preserve us. We should look to God. Anything less is just superstitious nonsense at best, and blasphemous at worst. For which of the angels did God ever say, as the verse says here, you are my son, today I have become your father? To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? One commentator said this, it is bad doctrine that makes creatures secure by creatures. How can faith and the biblical doctrine of angels increase our Christian confidence and hope? My friends, firstly, it teaches us to worship God alone. Even though angels are awesome beings, and we can understand why some have been tempted to worship them, angels themselves worship God and very loudly reject any worship directed towards them. Secondly, it teaches us to listen to God's holy word alone. We must put closer attention on the message of salvation by God, by God's Son, instead of that of men. And as we saw earlier, the very nobles of heaven have given us authoritative messages, so let us believe every word of Scripture with all of our heart. Third, we should follow the example of what verse 14 said and be willing to serve God. We must be willing to serve God's lowly people just as the angels are servants to God's lowly people. These excellent and holy creatures of God lower themselves to become guardians and keepers to sinful men. We should not take that lightly. Lastly, the biblical teaching about angels implies that we must live for God's only begotten Son. And that's our final point tonight. We must live for God's only begotten Son, for the angels live for Christ. If we, as we saw earlier, their very existence is for His sake, and by Him and for Him they were created. They walked with Christ through all of His earthly trials, and they magnified when He was exalted. If such as these give their entire self for the glory of Christ and serve Him faithfully, how much more should we count it our highest privilege to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? And since innumerable angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," that is what we too should sing. That should be our song today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who by the grace of God, as we saw in our last verse, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Let us pray. Lord of all, Father, You enable me. You enable me to serve You. To serve You with godly fear. You help me to worship You in spirit and in truth. You're righteous. Let me not harbor sin in my life and indulge a world of pain and anger. And Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that You have crowned Him with glory and honor, that You have put everything in subjection under His feet. And Father, I ask that today that You help us to remember that these ministering angels, Father, that help us and serve us, Father, that they also worship You, and we too should do the same. We should remember these things and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as they do. Let us not forget these deep truths, Father. And it's in Your name we pray tonight. Amen.